We certainly live in a culture that thinks a lot about this topic of love, don't we? This isn't just a church thing. The idea and the topic of love is one that our culture cares a great bit about too. I found some fun statistics to kind of back up this idea. I read that this week that 88% of couples cite love as the primary reason for marriage. That seems pretty healthy. It's not just to get a green card, but love for 88% of couples is the number one reason to get married. I read somewhere where people under the age of 50 who are in love are 12% less likely to suffer heart problems. They also, on average, visit the doctor fewer overall times. 60% of Billboard's top 100 songs since 1960 have been about the topic of love. 11% of movies are considered romantic in nature, and 70% of all movies contain some romantic element. Did you know that men spend an average of $130 on Valentine's Day? Why? Because of love. By the way, in the same thing, this isn't really connected to love, but I just thought I'd share this. 53% of women would end a relationship if they did not receive anything for Valentine's Day. I don't know if that actually supports my point at all, but again, as a culture, we think and we sing and we watch and we talk a lot about love, don't we? We get a lot of messages about love. And guess what? Jesus is not immune to that. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is love. It is in his very nature. So it's not surprising that when Jesus is asked about what is the most important thing, what is the greatest commandment of the Bible, the topic of love comes up over and over again. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22, looking at verses 34 to 40. As you guys are turning there, just a quick reminder, we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, we are in the last week of Jesus' ministry, and we've looked at his time in Jerusalem, and we saw he's come to the temple after clearing it out on Tuesday. He's back there on Wednesday. He's in there teaching in the temple, and the Sanhedrin, this is the Jewish religious leaders that are made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and many other groups, come to Jesus because Jesus has destroyed their way of life. He's cast the money changers out of the temple. He's teaching things that they don't necessarily agree with. And even though these religious groups have a lot of disagreement, they agree on one thing. We have to get rid of Jesus. Yeah, they're all on the same page when it comes to this. They've set their other problems aside to work on the common problem, and that's Jesus. So they come in, they ask him by whose authority he's doing these things. Jesus gives a series of parables about how they have failed the Jewish people. And then they decide, they've come to the decision that Jesus doesn't just have, they don't just need to get rid of Jesus, Jesus needs to be killed. So what they did, but the problem that they face is that the people love Jesus. Here's a guy who is throwing the religious order into chaos. He cares about the little people, the people that the religious leaders look down on. Jesus says these people can inherit the kingdom of heaven as well. So to the common people, Jesus is a hero. So what do? The religious leaders decide we need to turn the people against him or turn Rome against him. So they set off on a series of questions that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks. They asked Jesus about taxes. They asked Jesus about the resurrection. And we're going to look at their final question today in Matthew chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, I guess I should grab mine, you know, since I'm the pastor and everything. We're in Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 34. Here's what it says. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we spend time considering Jesus' answer to a really important question, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and guidance. Teach us, instruct us. Help us not just to know the answer to this question, but honestly to live the answer to this question. Because as followers of Christ, living out the greatest commandment should be something that's very important to us. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The third and the final question, frankly, that Jesus would face this day brings about one of the most thought-provoking and powerful passages that's found anywhere in the gospel. So as a result, I don't want to rush through this, so we're probably going to take 2 weeks, if you don't mind, to take a look at this greatest commandment. This week, we're going to look at the first part of that, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And next week, we'll take some time and look at the second part, loving your neighbor as yourself. But before we jump into that, let's look at this final question. We've seen Jesus be peppered with a series of questions about paying taxes to Rome, about the resurrection. And now the Pharisees decide that they're going to challenge Jesus with this final question that we find in verses 34 to 36. And look at what their question is. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, we're told right away in verse 34 that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. If you remember a couple weeks ago, the Sadducees, who believed that there was no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question about the resurrection, which obviously we looked at the time was interesting. They asked a question about something that they clearly didn't even believe in. And not only did Jesus answer their question, he kind of undid literally hundreds of years of people being stumped by the resurrection. And that Greek word for silence comes from the Greek phimeo, which means it's the same word that they would use to muzzle an ox. The Gospels also kind of use it. It uses it when Jesus told demons to be quiet. It's that idea of not just stopping them, but he muzzled the Sadducees. In other words, he absolutely silenced them. This, for them, for years, had been their big trump card. Whenever there was discussion, whenever there was disagreement, all these people believed in the resurrection, they would kind of pull out the old tricky resurrection question. And Jesus had taken their trump card and ripped it up. In other words, he had silenced the Sadducees. The Sadducees wanted nothing to do with Jesus after they had this interaction with them. Which is funny because there must have been some real mixed emotions for the Pharisees here. While they hated Jesus, he had quite literally silenced their spiritual and political rivals. There's got to be a part of them somewhere in here that's like, well, good job, Jesus. I hope we can trick him, but at least he messed up the Sadducees. And as we saw earlier, this is the second time that the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question. The first one, they kind of hid behind their disciples and the Herodians. But this time, we're told, the Pharisees bring out their best and their brightest. We're told that the Pharisees bring an expert in the law. We usually call experts in the law lawyers, right? Lawyers. So they bring a lawyer to test Jesus with a question. By the way, you might not have known this about lawyers, but did you know that at funerals, most people are buried at a depth of 12 feet. Lawyers are actually buried 15 feet underground. Did you know that? Yeah, because deep down, they're actually really good people. Interestingly, this lawyer seemed to be a bit of a fan of Jesus' answer. According to the book of Mark, we read this. One of the teachers of the law, and this is eventually the guy that would ask this question, heard them debating, noticed that Jesus had given a good answer. So in other words, while Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees, this lawyer, this Pharisee lawyer had been listening. He heard Jesus silence the Sadducees, and he was kind of like, yes, nice work, Jesus. All right, now it's my turn to try and trick him. And in Luke, we see the same lawyer, after Jesus silences Sadducees, he says, that is well said. So this lawyer clearly was sent here by the Pharisees to trap Jesus, but he seemed to be genuinely impressed with Jesus and actually interested in Jesus' answer to this question. So while this Pharisee, I think, kind of hoped to trap Jesus, I think he had seen enough of Jesus that day to realize, man, this guy has some really insightful answers. So if I don't trap him, most likely I'm going to learn something here. For the Pharisees, they had spent centuries debating over the law of Moses. While the Pharisees saw the entire Old Testament as authoritative, and if you remember when we looked at the Sadducees put a high priority on the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. The Pharisees saw all of it as authoritative, but they did put a great deal of emphasis on the law. The Pharisees had all kinds of commentaries and the Mishnah and all these other books that gave commentary on the law of Moses. Many of the issues, in fact, that Jesus had with them, and we'll see this in Matthew 23 when we get there, focus on their understanding and their application of the law of Moses. For the Pharisees, the law of Moses was not a simple thing. In their eyes, they counted 613 separate laws that were found in the first five books of the Bible. There were 248 affirmative laws. In other words, things that God had asked them to do. Things God said, I want you to do this. And they had 365 negative laws found in the law of Moses. These were things that God asked them to avoid or not to do. Altogether, all these laws the Pharisees saw as binding. But what was interesting about what the Pharisees believed is while they believed in every one of these 613 laws, these laws in their eyes carried different weights. Laws, according to the Pharisees, were divided up into heavy laws. These are laws that absolutely in every situation needed to be followed. And then there were some that were divided up into light laws. And in certain situations, these laws could be moved and twisted. And they had spent literally hundreds of years debating the order of these laws, which were the heaviest, which were a little bit less heavy, which were light laws, and the order and the weight of these 613 commands. On top of that, according from the Sermon on the Mount, they knew that Jesus had a very high view of the law of Moses. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He said this, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees knew that they had this quote from Jesus. So in their eyes, the idea of Jesus summing up over 600 commands in the Old Testament without compromising his beliefs or without compromising the word of God was in their minds an impossible task. They had literally spent thousands or hundreds of years trying to organize these commands. And here's Jesus saying, not one stroke of the pen am I going to set aside. So this lawyer comes to Jesus. He's like, listen, if you honor the law of Moses, all these 600 plus commands, tell us then. Sum it up for us, if you would. In the eyes of the Pharisees, this was an impossible question to answer, especially coming from a carpenter. These guys who had spent their entire life studying the law, this carpenter from Nazareth was going to come and tell them what the law was all about. Well, let's get to Jesus' answer found in verses 37 to 40. Look at what it says. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. As we saw a few weeks ago with the Sadducees' question, Jesus does not just answer their question. He, in a few sentences, he literally challenges their entire worldview. He doesn't just say, hey, this is the answer. Here's the answer, and this is the way it should impact your life. Like I said, for the sake of time, we're only going to look at the first part of Jesus' answer, and we'll tackle the rest next week. But let's look at verse 37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus begins his answer in a very familiar place for most Jews. He directly quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. This passage, which the Pharisees would have universally seen as a heavy command. It's called by most Jews the Shema, and it was recited by most good Jews in Jesus' time, and many Jews today, they would recite this verse twice a day. So universally, the Pharisees would have looked at this and they said, yes, this is a very, very important verse. Many Jews, even to this day, will actually carry a copy of the Shema on a little scroll, and they would put it in a box, which would be, one would be tied to their forehead, the other they would tie to their left arm. These are called phylacteries or telfins, we actually have an image of this. Many Orthodox Jews, and maybe you've seen them, they'll have these little boxes on their head and on their left arm. And inside those boxes, not that you'd ever get to look, but if you were to open up one of those boxes, you would almost certainly find this verse in one of the boxes. There's a couple other verses that they also put in there. Because if you actually read Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says to bind these things to your heart and to your mind. In other words, Jews took this passage very, very literally. They took this command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and they literally put it right on their foreheads and right near their hearts as close as they possibly could. Why? Because they actually believed that this was deeply true and very important. Why does Jesus start with this verse? Well, he understood that it was held in high esteem by many Jews, including the Pharisees. But what we'll see next week is that the love of God was not just meant to be stored, but it was meant to be shared. And this is honestly what many of the Jews, while there were things that they got right, they only got them right in part. Because even today, many Jews store these words on them, but are not very quick to share them with others. And that's exactly what Jesus says is the heart of this command. Well, let's look at what Jesus actually has to say about this command. Ahab is the Hebrew word found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 for love. It carries with it the idea of love being an intentional act of the will and mind. In other words, love is not something that you feel. Love, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, is something that you do. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, talk about God when you rise up and when you walk and before you go to bed with your children. Bind it on your posts of your house and on the walls of your house. Love was an intentional act. It wasn't just, oh, I woke up today and I feel like loving God. It was something that every single day, which is why most Jews recited it multiple times a day, it was an intentional decision that people were asked to make. You don't just feel like loving God, you decide and you choose to love God. This word is actually very similar to the Greek word agape, which is this unconditional love that comes from the will that we see used over and over again in the Gospels. In other words, love, both in the Old and New Testament, is not simply a feeling, but a choice that is daily made. In the opening salvos of World War II, a large British military force on the European continent, as well as English citizens and diplomats, retreated to the French coastal port of Dunkirk. With its back against the English Channel, the British army faced a German army that threatened to drive them into the sea. To save what could be his army, the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, called for all available sea vessels, whether large or small, to evacuate soldiers and civilians from the besieged French beaches and bring them back across the English Channel to safety. In an incredible array of ships and boats, they raced to the rescue, fishing boats and cruise ships alike. The ships made their way to the beach to pick up the soldiers and civilians, and then they moved out again. Nazi aircraft set upon the boats like vultures, while German artillery pummeled them with shells. Ships were shot with machine gun fire, and some were blown out of the water altogether. Three German ships attacked the defenseless Lancaster, a converted cruise liner whose decks and holds were packed with soldiers. One bomb was dropped directly down the ship's smokestack, tearing a huge gap in its lower hull. Nearly 200 men were trapped in the hull, and now the ship was severely sinking. No one doubted that the liner was going down. Chaos, smoke, oil, fire, and blood mixed with terrified screams of men trapped below, creating pandemonium on the decks as those hopeful of survival searched for lifeboats or simply just leaped into the water. Moving through the middle of this living nightmare, a young Navy chaplain quietly worked his way to the edge of the hold and peered in at the darkness below. Then, knowing that there was no way to get out, he dropped into the hole. Survivors later told how the only thing that gave them courage to survive until passing ships could rescue them was hearing the strong, brave voices of the men in the hold singing hymns as the ship finally rolled over and went to the bottom. For that Navy chaplain, love was not just something that they talked about. It wasn't just an idea or a feeling, because at that moment, no one feels like sacrificing their lives. It was a conscious choice. It was something they did with their eyes open and their heart open. Jesus states that we are called to intentionally love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. This carries with it the idea of completeness, not compartmentalization. When Jesus says, love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and soul, he's not saying, well, at this point of the day, love God with your heart. And this point of the day, love God with your soul. And this part of the day, love God with your mind. The idea is all these things are happening together. These things, if you think of your heart and your mind and your soul, we don't use those one thing at a time. We are thinking why we're acting. We're feeling why we're thinking. All these things happen in unison for us. And what God says is, listen, well, I'm not saying love God this way at this time and love God this way at this time. What Jesus' point is all these things are married together. They're not meant to be parts of our lives that are hidden or off limits from God. But he desires for our love for him to infest every aspect of who we are, to love God with all of our heart. The people of Jesus' day saw the heart as the core of a person's being. Proverbs 4:23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows out of it. If I love God with all my heart, according to this verse, what's going to happen? Everything I do is going to come from a place of loving God. All that I do flows out of this. God tells us to love God with all of our soul. The soul in the Bible is the most personal part of who we are. It's the closest thing we see in the Bible to having emotions. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, we see this. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Is it wrong to have an emotional love to God? No, not at all. We're allowed to hear a song and be moved. We're allowed to hear a sermon and be convicted or be empowered. We're allowed to see someone in need and have compassion. Did Jesus have those things? Absolutely. Was Jesus an emotionless robot? No, he saw people that were in need and he stopped. It said his heart was moved to compassion. His soul hurt for people. Can our love for God be emotional? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, it probably should be if we're loving God with all of our soul. But if our love for God is nothing but emotional, we have problems, don't we? Because not only are we supposed to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, but we're told to love God with all of our mind. And the Bible describes this as the intellect or the will of a person. Paul states this in Romans 12, 2. He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." When we love God with all of our mind, we begin to understand what God's will is for us. We make a decision. We decide, I'm going to follow God no matter what. No matter what life brings me, no matter what situations are in front of me, I have chosen to follow Jesus. The simple idea that both Jesus and, frankly, the Mosaic Law are trying to make is that if we are loving God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, is there anything left that is not loving God? No. It is all of who we are. This is what the Old Testament was trying to teach the Jews, and this is what Jesus is rekindling in their hearts, is this idea of love is not compartmentalized, but it is all of who we are. If we love God some of the way, we've missed it. It is meant to be who we are and the defining quality of what we're about. Well, what does the greatest commandment teach us about loving God? We can know this verse. Some of you may have this verse memorized. And this is a wonderful verse to have memorized. But if we know God's word in our head, but we're not living God's word, it's just a bunch of memorized things, isn't it? So what does this command teach us about loving God? Number one, he loved us first. This seems like a very obvious point, but sometimes it's one that we forget. We live in a culture that we think we've invented everything. Oh, we understand what love is. Well, maybe. We got our moments. But the reality is, who is the creator of love? It's God. John 4:19 says this, "We love because he first loved us." He is the one who demonstrated his love for us. He is the one who reached out to us first. Everything we do, if we really think about it, is in response to what God has already done for us. We didn't invent the idea of loving God. God invented the idea of loving us. Everything we do, everything we give, every time we forgive, we are following the example of the person who loved us first. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give all things?" God loved us so much that he didn't even spare his own son. He sent him to a cross for us so we could be with him for eternity. We didn't invent love, people. God demonstrated it to us first. He demonstrated exactly the kind of what love looked like through his son, Jesus Christ. What else does this verse teach us? That the love of God should define us. Being a follower of Christ is not meant to be one of the things that you are. It is meant to be the defining quality of who you are. If you have called on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're a lot of things in life, right? We're moms and dads and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins. We're employees, we're citizens, we're a lot of things. But the single most defining quality of a follower of Jesus Christ is to love God. It is the makeup of who we are. Galatians 3:27 says this, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's this idea of it is what you put on, it is what people see from you. Loving God is not part of who we are. It is who we are. Our lives are meant to be covered in Jesus Christ. As long as you draw breath, as whatever you do, wherever you drive, however you pay your taxes, whatever you do, every aspect of your life is meant to be clothed in the love of God. What else does this passage teach us? Finally, love leads us to obedience. Look at verse 38 with me. It says, this is the first and greatest, what's that? Commandment. Yeah, it's the first and greatest commandment, not the first and greatest suggestion, right? Jesus isn't just saying, oh, please love me. I loved you. Would you please, please, please love me in return? No, what does Jesus say? This is the command of God. God loved us deeply, and as his followers, we are not suggested or hoped for. It is the command of God that we love him in return. John 14, 15 says this, if you love me, keep my commands. When we have genuine love for God, this isn't something we choose, isn't something like, oh yeah, you know, he's done a lot for me, so I guess I should throw him a bone and love him back. No, this is what happens when we have a right relationship with God. Obedience follows. As our Creator and Savior, if there is anyone more qualified to help us walk through this world, is there anyone more qualified than Jesus? So when Jesus asks us to do something, whether it is to love him, whether it is to do one thing or to not to do something else, what is our command as what is our job as lovers of God? To trust and obey, to follow, to know that what God asks us to do, even if we don't understand it in that moment, as a lover of God, it is what we're called to do. He has not come to take our lives away from us, but as Jesus says, I've come to give you life and give it to you to the full. In just a moment, we're going to partake of communion. And the Bible tells us that we take communion often in remembrance of him. Now, as a church, we have communion on the first Sunday of every month, and it's very easy for us to slip into ritualism, isn't it? It's very easy, like, well, yeah, it's the first Sunday, so we got to get the communion plates out, and we got to go around, and we got to do the thing. But God asks us to come to the communion table to do this often in remembrance of him, in love for him. Because when I got to the end of this message, the question that rang in my head and the question that I put out to you is, what does your relationship with God look like? It's easy to say, I love God, isn't it? But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven. I can sit here and say, I love God, but what does love really look like in my life? When I come to this communion table and I take the bread and I take the cup and Do I genuinely reflect on God demonstrating his love for us through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ? Because one thing I do know, no matter how I respond, how I act, or how I feel, I know that God loves me. Why? Because God demonstrated his love. It wasn't just his emotional feel. It wasn't just what he decided to do that day. God did and continues to love me with an everlasting love. So as we come to the communion table today, as we reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, my question for you is this, is what does your relationship with God look like? Do you love God the way the greatest commandment asks us to? Do you love him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul? Because I can assure you, that's how God loves you. So as we come, and as the men come forward, I ask you to reflect on your relationship with God. And if there's some area of your life and some area of your heart that does not love God in that way, this is a time to reflect on it, to come before Him and enjoy His love and return it as well. Ask the men to come forward at this time.